Beloved of the Lord, your Jesus, your mediator, your Messiah, Jesus Christ, your Lord, speaks to you today about his mediation on your behalf, that you can have confidence, though you are a terrible sinner, yet you can have confidence in your relationship with God because of your mediator, Jesus Christ, who appeals to the covenant and keeps it because of the covenant of grace. We're going to now begin reading Exodus 32. We'll look at verses 1 through 14 this morning. Before we turn there, I want to ask you to open up Acts chapter 7 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. We won't read that now, but we'll turn to it later, and it'll be for your convenience to have it ready to turn to. So Acts chapter 7, verses 36 and following, Stephen speaks specifically to our text today and makes some applications to the church of his day, and thus to ours. Acts chapter 7, verses 36 and following, and we'll begin looking at our main text today, Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14. What you want to see here, and I'll touch on this today, is that we have an interruption. We have a terrible interruption. God had just given the institution of his tabernacle. Moses is to come down and give it to him, but the problem is there's an interruption in the building of the tabernacle. After things get fixed and remedied, and after we renew the covenant at the end of chapter 24, then chapters 25 through the end of the book will be the implementation of the plans of the tabernacle. And that is where God's presence is to be, but it is all jeopardized today by the golden calf. There's this horrible interruption into the plan of God being with his people in their midst. In fact, we'll see chapter 33, he even threatens, "All right, I'll let you live, but I won't go with you anymore. You're on your own. You go ahead. I'll protect you, but I won't be in your midst." And so Moses' further mediation is say, "No, Lord, please be with us. Please be with us. We'd rather not go without you with us." And that gets remedied as well. But here we have an interruption between the institution of the building of the tabernacle and the implementation of it. And it is the wicked sin of the people who just cannot be a faithful wife unto the Lord. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14. May these words sink into your hearts. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him.' And Aaron said unto them, 'Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me.' And all the people brake off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said unto Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation.' And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Imagine a man and a wife, just married, just given the vows, contract, the ink's barely dry on the marriage contract. They arrive at their honeymoon hotel that night, and he leaves her in the lobby to go up to their room. He brings the bags up there. He gets the room prepared. He wants to leave special love notes and candies on her pillow and all these special gifts for her. He's so excited for her to come up and be with him. Then he comes down. After preparing the room for which they will begin the rest of their life together that night, and he comes down to get her, and as he descends the steps, he looks and finds her in the lobby, in the embrace and in the kiss of her old high school sweetheart. No one would blame him if he took his wedding ring off, threw it over the stairs, and sent her back to her parents. That's the story today. And that's the story with you and me with God. Right after God gives Moses the marriage contract in the two tables of stone, he reveals his plan to annul the marriage and destroy the people because they are already breaking their vows in adultery. It is only Moses stepping in as the people's mediator that saves their lives by saving their marriage to God. Remember that Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a figure of what Jesus Christ will be and do for us perfectly and completely. He is typical of Christ, and here he is typical again of Christ's intercession on behalf of the people. He's one of the people, he identifies with them, and he intercedes on their behalf that God would not destroy them. He is the mediator. If it was not for Moses, God would have divorced and destroyed the people today. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, the only mediator between God and men, the Lord, the man Christ Jesus, if it were not for him, on your behalf, stepping in the gap, God would divorce you. And God would destroy you. And so may you be thankful for the mediator of your marriage. That's the message today. Be thankful for the mediator of your marriage. You need a mediator. You need a mediator to maintain your marriage with God and beloved. Praise the Lord. You have one. You need a mediator to maintain your marriage with God, and you have one. The only reason the people do not perish in the text today is because their marriage is preserved. And the only reason their marriage is preserved is because of the mediation of Moses. Verses 11 through 14. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Moses reminds God of his history with Israel, which is in the preamble of the peace treaty, Exodus 20, verse 2. He reminds God that they are His people, verses 11 through 12, which the people reject, and so God begins, fine, I didn't bring you out, somebody else did. But Moses reminds him, no, as you've told us many times, Lord, also in the preamble of that treaty, Exodus 20, verse 2, you brought us out. He reminds God He's got something invested in these people. His relationship, His reputation with the relationship is wrapped up in Israel. Verse 12. What will the Egyptians say after all that with the plagues and bringing them out? The whole thing was so that we could come and worship you. What will they say when you've destroyed us? But most importantly, he reminds God that He has sworn Himself to this people. He has sworn by His own oath. He has made a covenant that goes all the way back to the patriarchs and is simply, in a sense, renewed this covenant of grace at Mount Sinai. Verse 13 of the text. And that's what chapter 31, verse 18 last week was all about. He's sworn Himself this marriage covenant. He's signed Himself to it to be the faithful husband, the faithful king. Moses steps into the gap and asks for mercy on the marriage. He doesn't justify the behavior of God's wife. He doesn't try to vindicate her. You're right, you should destroy her. But for your own name's sake, for your own glory, for your own promises, please don't annihilate her today. It is such an important lesson that God wrote it down for us to sing to Him, as you just sang in Psalm 106, verses 19 to 23. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He should destroy them. So God looks down in anger as Moses will look down in anger when he gets there. And he's got some serious church discipline to bring upon them. And we'll learn at the end of the chapter, God's got some serious discipline to bring upon them. God looks down in anger and He says, forget it. I annul the marriage. Can't even get the contracts in your hands before you're unfaithful. I'm going to destroy you while I'm at it. And Moses steps in the gap and he appeals to the marriage. He appeals to God's part of the vow and he says, essentially, please, Lord, look at your ring. Look at the covenant ring. Look at the Ten Commandments. Look at the preamble. Look at that peace treaty in whole. Look at your copy. They're about to get this copy, but look at your copy, O Lord, please. Remember your marriage vows, O Lord. Essentially, he says to the Lord, remember you vowed to have and to hold for better or for worse. And so God showed mercy because of the mediator's relationship with the people and with Him. Verses 13 and 17 of chapter 33, look ahead with me. Chapter 33, verse 13. Now therefore, Moses says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee and that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. He goes on to say, please go with us. But he appeals, if you're pleased with me, please keep your people who I'm part of. And so in verse 17, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. What we need to recognize here is God is, the reasons that Moses appeals to are good reasons, but they're not reasons God has to be worried about not to destroy His people. Because He says, I'll build this nation through you, Moses. Let's start over. He's not going to annul the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and David if He gets rid of all the people. He'll just build the nation through Moses. He'll keep His promise. And frankly, He's not needing to be worried about what the Egyptians will think because He can build a nation through Moses. I mean, think about how this, starting with the beginning of Exodus, ending with Genesis, it's unbelievable how this nation seems to come out of nowhere, especially through persecution. And now it's millions of people. It started with one family. He can do that again. So he'll just prove himself in the end, and he'll maybe even look more mighty for doing it. So God doesn't need to be worried about any of that. He'll keep his promise. He'll maintain his glory. So why does God relent or repent? Again, this is anthropopathic, figurative language. We know from other scriptures, God is not a man that he would repent. He's teaching us something here today. He's expressing something. But why does he repent of this, as the scriptures speak of it figuratively? Because of the mediator. Because of the person standing in the gap. That's what Psalm 106, verse 23 says. It's very relevant, his covenant, that he made a covenant with these people at Mount Sinai. But he essentially is faithful with the covenant. After all, in that covenant, he said, I'm going to punish you severely if you break covenant, and I'll bless you greatly if you don't. So he's not really being unfaithful to that covenant. And he's going to preserve the people through Moses. The reason that he has mercy on the people then is because of Moses. Because of the mediator who is part of the people, relating with them on behalf of them, with God. And God says, okay, because of you, I won't destroy the people. Moses gets the mercy. God shows mercy because of his Messiah's relationship with him and you. And that's what this is really pointing to. God can show you mercy because of the mediator. And that's the only reason he does. When you need that mercy, you remember you need Jesus. And when you remember you have the mercy, it's because you have Jesus standing in the gap. Moses stood between God's wrath and the people, and so Jesus stands between God's wrath and you. Moses was dealing with a temporal wrath on earth. Jesus is dealing with eternal wrath in hell. And he stands in the gap so it doesn't have to hit you. But it's because of the mediator. Look at verse 10 of chapter 32. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. He puts it all in Moses' hands. He says, leave me alone so I can do this. Go away so that I destroy them. And so what does Moses do? He stays. He mediates like a lawyer. No, please, Lord, we need peace with the people. Please don't destroy them. I can't go away. Please don't destroy the people. God puts the people in the hands of Moses. He puts their life in the hands of Moses. He's setting them up to be a mediator. It's kind of like back in Genesis, God says, where are you, Adam and Eve? Like he doesn't know. Who told you you're naked? Like he doesn't know. Did you eat of the tree? Like he doesn't know. He's setting them up to confess. Here, he's setting up Moses to mediate. When he says, let me alone. Don't you do that sometimes? Don't you know other people do that? Let me know when I'm too angry. I don't want to talk about it. They want to talk about it, right? They're mad, but they're leaving the door and the window open that you would work with them for peace. And so Moses here is setting up, God is setting up Moses to be a mediator. Let me alone, I'm going to kill him. He waits on Moses' response. And Moses, prefiguring Jesus Christ, shows us Jesus is not going to leave the room and say, go ahead and destroy them. Oh, he'll go down and discipline him, just as Moses did. We'll hear a lot about that next time. But he doesn't want you to be destroyed. He stands in the gap. So God puts your lives in the hands of Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus Christ stand in the gap and mediate on your behalf so that God's wrath and curse due to you for sin, not only in this life but in the life to come, is turned away from you? Moses asks that it would be turned away, but where's it going to go? God is just, has to be punished. It goes all the way to the future in a sense where it goes for us. Jesus stands in the gap. He turns away the wrath of God by taking it upon himself as his hands hold your life as they're nailed to the cross. And that's how he truly mediates between God and man. Suspended between heaven and earth, between God and men on the cross. And his wrath and curse is taken away from you there once and for all, which is why he says it's finished. You need a mediator. And you have a mediator. And Moses helps you understand what that is today. He helps you understand these texts to soothe your guilty conscience. He, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 9, and chapter 12, verses 24. This is all also prefigured in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, verse 12. He, Jesus, bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Ephesians 2, 13 and 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for through whom we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 John 2, verse 1. If any man sin, of course, you all ought to be on the edge of your seats with that one. That's me. Of course, John's also dealing in 1 John. He's dealing with those who can't be bothered to admit they sin. But for you who do admit you sin, may it be true of each one of you, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you sin, God should destroy you. But if you have Jesus Christ the righteous, he is your advocate and sends away your adversary. He rules on his throne, righteous intercession, not as Moses begging God, but as the Son of God sitting on his throne with all authority. I have forgiven and I do forgive. He is your advocate. He is your mediator. You sin. And so you need this Jesus to be your advocate with the Father. For God is a jealous husband who would be right to divorce you. God is a jealous husband who would be right to divorce you. We see here in the text, God distanced himself from Israel. He says, thy people, which thou broughtest out. That's what the people said. They credit Moses and not God anymore. He says, fine, thy people that thou broughtest out. You go ahead. You go be your own people. I'm done. And that's why Moses appeals, no, your people, Lord, your people that you brought out. But God begins to distance himself because his wife is already acting a whore, which is what the scriptures say everywhere about Israel. It's her problem. She can't stop giving herself to fornication with idols. Even before they get to her honeymoon, even before they get to the house he's about to build for her. He is a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5, within the Ten Commandments, I am a jealous God. I will visit the iniquity upon you. Know who you're marrying. I won't tolerate infidelity. And so we see here he proves to be jealous and angry. Verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. He's setting up Moses to mediate. But if Moses doesn't mediate, he will consume them. He will destroy them. He will divorce and destroy them. He's just married them. Exodus 20, Exodus 24. He's just signed the marriage contract. Exodus 31, 18. He's just finished plans to build their home to live together. And they are, and they took a whole bunch of chapters. This place is beautiful. He's going to come in his very presence and live with them there. He's just got the house ready to go be married together. The tabernacle was instituted in chapters 25 to 31. They were to be implemented. And we will see that happen in chapters 35 to 40. But they almost didn't happen because it was interrupted by their infidelity that we see now dealt with in chapters 32 through 34. Infidelity causes God to go outside the camp. You're going to see even when he says, okay, I won't destroy them. But when Moses comes up the next time to keep working this out, this continual mediation, he says, well, you know, you go in the promised land and I won't destroy them. I'll bring them in. But I'm not going with them. He moves outside the camp. The tabernacle was to be in the middle of the people. And now he moves it outside the camp. They haven't built it yet, but his presence, in a sense, he's now going, I'm not going to live with you. You're not a good wife. I can't stand to look at you. I'm not going to live with you. I'm not going to be with you. I'll give you the promised land. I'll protect you to get there, but I'm not going with you. I don't want to live with you anymore. He even threatens to annul the marriage. Chapter 33, verses 1 and following. I'll send you in there, but I'm not going to be your husband. It's like a man may pay alimony after divorce, but there will be no matrimony. They will share no house or life together. He is extremely angry as this jealous husband. Literally, when it's this talk of why are you so angry, don't let your anger burn, as you've heard before, as it is here, literally it's the burning of the nose, the flaring of the nostrils. Don't miss it. While these are anthropopathisms, they're meant to help you understand, God is furious with your infidelity. He is a jealous husband. He is extremely angry with it. And he's therefore going to do something about it. He has been cheated on. And there is no worse betrayal of a marriage bond or love than to be cheated on with someone else. Though God agrees not to annihilate the present generation of Israel, verse 14, he has seen them and he will punish them. Verses 7 and 9, verses 33 to 35, and more is to come in chapter 33. So will your unfaithfulness be found out. You see, we don't see Moses, we don't see God anymore. It's been almost a month. Like that's an eternity. Give me a break. Can you think about all the time that was just spent to get you out? Get you through the wilderness, and here you are, you can't wait a few weeks. We don't see God, we don't see Moses, but God sees you. God sees everything. Your unfaithfulness will be found out and dealt with. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and uncovered unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. As you hear these words, you must know that you need constant mediation. For are you not often an unfaithful wife? People broke their covenant vows. Exodus 19, 6 to 8, Exodus 24, verses 3 to 7, before they get the commandments, and in this case, God will speak them by his own voice to them, and after they get it, they ratify it in blood on them and God, in terms of representation by the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So, and before and after, what do they say? Yes, we will do what you say. Yes, we will do it. Yes, we will marry you. Yes, we will honor and obey. And then it is written down in the Ten Commandments, their marriage contract, chapter 31, 18. And before it can even get there for them to essentially receive it as their copy and witness how to live for the Lord, they are already seen from Mount Sinai partying it up like pagans. Verse 6. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Before we consider the word play, notice here, I think it was Jonathan Gill that said, notice they have peace offerings. What do they have here? They have peace offerings and burnt offerings. Didn't say anything about sin offerings. Maybe there's something involved with that with burnt offerings, but they seem to not want to think about sin. But in verse 6, it says that they played. First of all, let's recognize the people in a very short time have already broken the first three commandments at least in Exodus 20. No other gods. Don't make idols. Don't make anything in an image. Don't bow down to them. They've done all that. They've done all that. Which leads to breaking other commandments. If you don't make God God in your life, or rather if you don't serve Him as God in your life, it breaks everything else up in your life. They essentially break the fifth and the seventh commandments as well, at least because of this. The fifth, they won't honor Moses, and they won't honor Pharaoh, or excuse me, they won't honor Aaron. The seventh, adultery, fornication, nakedness. They have already even been specifically reminded against idolatry and immorality, in particular immodesty. Remember, at the end of the Ten Commandments, it was striking that in verse 20, God has a little bit of an extra summary of how to live. In verse 23, He says, "Don't make idols. Let me repeat again." And in verse 26, He says, "Be careful not to expose the shame of your nakedness. Be careful how you dress." And then He reviews that idea in chapter 28, 42 to 43, with the clothes of the priest. Be careful, don't expose your nakedness. And that's exactly what they do. Where did they get the golden calf from? Egypt. Joshua 24, verse 14, He says, "Don't worship the idols like you did in Egypt." Ezekiel 20, verse 8, Ezekiel 23, verses 3 and 8, say, "They keep worshiping their idols they brought with them from Egypt." Now that's way later. And in those texts, go back and read them. They're really difficult. They talk about her as a whore. These idols have bruised their breasts. An unfaithful wife committing adultery against God. But it's with the idols they got from Egypt. What they're doing here with the calf and with their religious feast is all Egyptian idolatry in pagan worship. And it is due, I think, at least in part, to Exodus 12, verse 38. A mixed multitude followed them out of Egypt. Some who are not in the covenant, who are not covenant people, followed them. I think it's safe to say they brought their idols with them. Hey, where's God? Let's go back to what we know. They've got a pattern that they're following and a mixed multitude to help them do it. They took Apis, the Egyptian god of fertility, a bull. And they took Apis with his religious activities. Again, verse 6, they rose up to play. And that word definitely has in view sensual dancing. Suggestive, sensual, sexual, erotic, enticing dancing. Umberto Casuto talks about verse 6, verse 17, and verse 19. This rising up to play, this dancing, as it's referred to later, as orgiastic celebration. This is how their festivals would usually end, especially with fertility gods like Apis. They would end in orgies. And that's what's happening. Verse 25, that's the noise Joshua hears, by the way, all this crazy partying. Just like, you know, you ever have to go by some crazy partying house, that's the kind of nonsense you hear and sadly have to avert your eyes from. Verse 25 says they were naked or stripped of their clothes. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 to 8 in the New Testament, Paul speaks of this text and with others around it, he connects it with fornication. And it is self-led. There may have been a mixed multitude that influenced him, but it is self-led. Verse 7, "The Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." The people corrupted themselves. The people are the ones, after all, who said, "These are your gods." Verses 4 and 21 to 23, Aaron didn't say that. He stupidly gets mixed up in this, and we're going to deal with Aaron a lot more next week as compared to Moses. But Aaron didn't say, "These are your gods." He kept doing these passive, cowardly ways of trying to delay the inevitable rather than say, "Stop!" But he was foolish, and because of his weak leadership, they take it up and say, these are your gods. They corrupted themselves. Hey, thanks, Aaron. These are your gods, people. The people are saying that. The mob mentality rather than the mind of Christ. Where did they get their gold rings? To take off and make this idol. From the Egyptians? How'd they get those? Because God plagued the Egyptians so much, they said, yes, please, please go and take all of our possessions with you. They got all of this wealth from God. And now they're making a slave god again to go back to from Egypt. And all the religious supply of these things, all their preparation, even the grinding down of things and the design, the chiseling, the feasting, it's all a ruined version of what the plan of the tabernacle was to be. It's incredible irony. Horrible irony. That's what God just set up to be in a holy way with the tabernacle. You can't wait for it. Now you're doing it in a corrupt way. Before we even get there, would be like a woman marrying one man but sharing her home and her life with another one. They forgot God. They turned away from God, and God highlights they did it so quickly. In verse 1, here, give us some gods. These are gods, brought us out of Egypt, verse 4. The same day that Moses was to return. That's the crazy thing. It's not that long he's been God. They have so much redemptive history they've been eyewitnesses to, and they can't even last a few weeks before they give up on Moses, and they give up on God the very day he's about to come down with the marriage contract. They walked by sight and not by faith. And here we turn to Acts chapter 7. We'll come back to this text. Keep it marked. Acts chapter 7. Remember, Stephen is preaching a very long sermon where he basically goes through Genesis and Exodus, you know, and then on through Numbers. And he is preaching to the leaders of this church in the New Testament, the Jews, so to speak, that should recognize the Messiah, the mediator who's come. And then they kill him for it. Jesus says that's what happened to the prophets in the Old Testament. That's what's still going to happen by the church to the prophets today. So remember, he gets killed for this. But who does he see mediating for him at the end when he's about to die and go to heaven? Jesus. Jesus ready to bring him into heaven. But Stephen, as well as other texts, I believe this text today in Exodus is referred to at least 6 times in the Old and New Testament because it's that significant. The warning of our sin, but also the blessing of the mediator, pointing to Christ. Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. He brought them out, Moses. He brought them out after that he had speaking of the Lord. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. That's Deuteronomy 18, speaking of Christ. Just another reminder that Moses is the figure of Christ. Verse 38, this is he that was in the church. What word does he use? Church. Speaking of the Old Testament saints, church. There's only one church. It's the same one, Old and New Testament. It's the same Savior, Old and New Testament. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which is Jesus, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now look ahead to verse 51. He compares that to other things they did. And then verse 51, summary of his sermon. I want you to hear that. This is the summary. This is the sermon point. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do ye. It's quite a sermon point. It's the point being preached to you today, at least in part from the text. Stephen compared the church in his day with Moses and the church of his day. Stiff-necked. This is what God says today in verse 9. It's what he'll say again in chapter 33, verses 3 and 5. It's what he'll say again in chapter 34, verse 9. Stubborn. Unwilling to submit to their husband. Unfaithful. And I'm a perfect holy husband. And they can't be bothered to obey. Stiff-necked. And Stephen is saying that's the same with the church in the New Testament too often. Stiff-necked. It's an accusation against the church all through the Bible. Stiff-necked and hard-hearted. You have in view again the dumb, stupid donkey. Or some other animal you try to put the yoke on. Which is for their good in the service. And the stiff-necked. No, I don't want to put on. I don't want to put on. And that's how we are. That's how God's people sadly so often are. You're stiff-necked, hard-hearted. And you see, instead you must be contrite if you're going to be led into the promised land. Remember, the whole generation here, they ultimately don't get into the promised land. What is it to be contrite? It's the exact opposite of stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite heart the Lord wants and won't turn away. Contrite means to be broken. You have to be broken like a horse needs to be broken until it will be led. Otherwise, it just bucks and runs around and doesn't get anything accomplished for the master. It's when the horse is broken that it then can be led in peace and accomplish great good for him. And you and I have to be broken. Our hearts have to be broken. Our necks need to loosen up and take upon his yoke, which is easy. His burden is light. It leads us into promised land and eternal life. You can't be led into the promised land led by yourself. You will corrupt yourself. You must be led in there by your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do so, you must patiently wait for him. Here they are so impatient. They have to wait on the Lord for a while. Hey, Abraham had to wait 25 years for Isaac. You can't wait a month? Lesson for us, you can't wait a little while, even if it seems like a long while. 1,000 days, years, there's a day to the Lord. You've got to patiently wait on him. Again, he was just about to come down. So often you and I, we abort, we abandon the Lord just when he was about to come down. It's always at the last minute he arrives because that's what shows his greatest glory. But because we want our glory, We abandoned just when he was about to come down. Beloved, don't sleep while Jesus is up on the mountain. Whether it is the Mount of Transfiguration or now Mount Zion. He says, watch. You don't know when I'm coming back. I'll come back quickly. Don't be so quick to abandon me. Matthew Henry writes on this text and their impatience. Misinterpretations of our Redeemer's delays are the occasions of a great deal of wickedness. And I would offer, not only in terms of his return from heaven, but waiting on his providential workings within our church. The great danger is to misinterpret what we're waiting on, to get impatient, and then to do things not his way. To knee-jerk walk by sight instead of to patiently walk by faith. The consequences will always be severe, but be careful. Be careful not to judge Israel too harshly here. As Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Or as he might say today, you, church, are the adulterous woman. Do you not too often go right out of worship and forsake your Lord? Do you not get up from the Lord's Supper and immediately forsake your vows that you just renewed to him as you ate his body and drank his blood? Are your Sundays not too often betrayed by your Mondays? Or are your Mondays not too often betrayals of your Sundays? Romans 15, verse 4 has encouraging words for us. things that are written in the Old Testament that you're reading of were for your instruction and benefit. Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Well, how can this give us hope? The lesson of hope for us today is that while you are indeed totally depraved, and even after you are made a redeemed people, you are totally depraved, you need to be more and more sanctified. You're so often so unfaithful, so quickly. Yet the hope is also there is a mediator. His name is Jesus Christ, and he stands in the gap on your behalf and takes that wrath on himself on the cross for you, so that you can live and that God can live with you. Praise his holy name. You see, Romans 15 verse 4 is preceded by verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. See anew your utter dependence on your mediator, Jesus Christ. See anew that your Messiah's mediation keeps you from horrible, eternal death that would be caused by a terrible, eternal divorce from your Lord. And be thankful for the mediator of your marriage. Lord God, we deserve to be divorced and destroyed. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came to represent us in himself, to step in the gap before you, and because of his relationship with you and taking the wrath upon himself on the cross, we don't have to have you leave us. Thus you can say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, because of the mediator. Our marriage is kept sound. Our husband has sworn to be faithful, and our mediator reminds him of this, and in himself he lives on our behalf as the faithful wife. He pays the terrible divorce and death, wrath and curse in this life and the next. He pays for it as the unfaithful wife on the cross, so that our marriage is kept together and our life with God in your comfortable presence in this life and in the promised land of the life to come will be that you will dwell with us. Indeed, you will restore the tabernacle. You will build it, and we will build it. And you will dwell in the midst of us. You will be our God. We will be your people. You will be our husband. We will be your wife forever in perfect marital bliss because of Jesus Christ, who came to stand in the gap on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus, for being the mediator of our marriage with our Lord God. May we be a better wife. In Jesus' name, amen.